Hi, I'm Doug Keck, and welcome once again to the Catholic Sphere. Each week we tackle topics important to Catholics around the globe with a different host and a different focus. This week our subject is theology. The question is there too much Saul in St. Paul? To help us answer that question, we welcome our distinguished panel of experts. We have EWTN's Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, who joins us always on this program. He's with us here in Irondale, Alabama. Also, we're happy to have the host of a very popular radio show called The Communion here on EWTN, Dr. David Anders. He joins us from our radio studio, of course, naturally, and we're joined by our good friend, EWTN's Senior Theology Advisor, our stalwart Noah Lett. He's here as well. Welcome, gentlemen. Great to have you with us. And let me ask you, so, you know, St. Paul, it's kind of interesting and, you know, a little bit, obviously, was Saul and he kind of became St. Paul. And he had a huge transformation. And somebody might wonder sometimes, did he totally transform? And if so, how much did that impact or not impact the later part of the church? Meaning the teachings of Paul, were they in sync with the teachings of our Lord? Colin, what say you?
Well, if you start off reading Romans, which is the first of the non-gospel texts people often encounter other than Acts, then you might be a little bit concerned because it seems like that first chapter is a lot of, you know, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this other thing. You know, pretty much everything is going to get you, you know, get you to hell. He sounds like he's pretty condemnatory, that he's simply drawing new lines in the sand or maybe more emphatic lines than maybe he did as a Pharisee. But in reality, after explaining how bad the state of the human race is, he goes into what is a very doctrine repeating all that Christ said. And that is what we've talked about in the earlier show on what Jesus said. And that is, to imitate Christ, this is the way to be perfect. This is the way to receive the grace that will now allow you to do what is otherwise humanly impossible. You know, and so as you go on reading in Romans, you encounter that doctrine. You encounter the doctrine of fallen human nature, the old Adam, and the doctrine of perfect human nature, the new Adam, Christ, who to whom we should aspire to be like Christ. And I think it sort of, in my mind at least, it puts to bed any question that the old Saul is, you know, just reinvented himself and got a new marketing name and putting himself forward in that respect. He's teaching the same thing that we talked about in the previous program, and that is, we give up ourselves, we surrender to God, we surrender to Christ, and that comes with costs. But it is the way to find fulfillment in this life and perfect fulfillment in God in the afterlife.
Dr. Anders, let me ask you, one of the things that I wasn't really aware of until looking a little bit into this subject was the fact that there were a few Protestant denominations and different theologians, especially, you know, prior to even the Protestant Revolution or Reformation, who kind of cast aspersions on Paul's teachings or, in fact, kept them out of the canon. Why was that?
So the interpretation of Paul obviously has been a very controversial thing throughout Catholic history. And the interesting thing when you look at how Paul has been read over the centuries, the first four centuries of the church, Paul was... His teachings on grace and justification were not the main focus of commentators. It was rather this idea that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that by coming to Christ, a person acquires a new vision, that they can see the world in a way they couldn't see it before. They become a member of Christ, and they're transformed in their way of being. And the question about justification comes into Paul's corpus, particularly when he's talking about Gentiles and whether or not they have to obey the Jewish law. And so early Catholic thinkers said, well, you know, we're Gentiles, we don't obey the Jewish law, so that kind of doesn't, we're not so concerned with that question. And then in the Middle Ages, as a result of St. Augustine's commentary, this the idea of Paul and the law and grace entered into greater prominence. And then you know, through multiple iterations, ultimately, in my judgment, was misinterpreted by Martin Luther. and applied in a context it was never meant to apply. And so Luther got Paul very, very wrong. And so this whole question of, do I have to earn God's grace or you know, is it, does grace work with love or is it by faith alone? All right. All those are very important questions, but they got away from the emphasis of the earliest Christians, which was, you know, however you understand those teachings, at root in Paul is this idea of transformation in Jesus. Early there was a controversy in the second century by some heretics who wanted to reject St. Paul, quite frankly, because there was too much Old Testament in Paul. Paul wanted to accommodate elements of the Jewish tradition. And so, you know, Marcion, for example, was very selective in the way he used the New Testament. He wanted to throw out anything that smacked of the Old Testament. And he had a kind of radical interpretation of Paul that got Paul very, very wrong and made him this theologian of grace alone, kind of like Luther did. So it's always been controversy around Paul. St. Peter tells us that. Many people have twisted the letters of Paul to their own destruction. But the church has always held, and I think the best scholarship, Protestant and Catholic, confirms that Paul was essentially preaching the message of Jesus, which is moral transformation, imitation of the life of Christ, in order to enter the kingdom of God, and then he had to deal with polemical issues along the way that were often misinterpreted.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting too, and I go to you, Noah, on this one. The idea of some people will say today, they'll say, "Well, Jesus never said that," and we did a show on that last year. You know, maybe Paul said it, or maybe even St. Peter or the letter of James said it, or something. But Jesus didn't say it, so I don't really have to follow what it says.
This individual who says these things is incomplete in their mind, because to be complete, to be perfect, would be to accept the church's declaration that the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, with all the Catholic books in it, is to be read by the Christian. To read a Bible that's less than that is to be incomplete. We want to be complete. We want to have the things the church has given us. Like, for example, if you don't go to confession, I give you the example of Joan said she wanted to go God to forgive her grave sins, so she sat there and stayed home, whereas Martha said she wanted the same forgiveness for the same reasons and went to confession and then went out and did her penance. It's very clear that Martha is forgiven and Joan is not, because Martha did something to make herself complete. She went to the sacraments. You can't receive the sacraments without a body. You have to go to the sacraments with your body, right? And you have to receive the Eucharist, baptism, or absolution in your body, right? And so it's important for us to understand that St. Paul, in his emphasis, is telling us the same thing Christ says about how we use our body, tells us whether or not we are complete or incomplete.
And it's interesting, too, because to follow up on that, in Corinthians, talking about whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of our Lord, which shows how important what you're saying is, right?
Yeah, it says the verbs in the Greek, like in English, are eat and drink. Those are things we say metaphorically with our mind, but it comes from the actual acts that we do with our body. And you need to go forward and eat and drink with a body that has been made as complete as you can make it by going to confession, you know, by going to baptism, by coming Catholic, by accepting the declaration that the entire Bible of the Catholic Church is, in fact, the canon, the way you measure what you think and what you're doing with your body, right?
Right. Well, let me ask you, Colin, you know, a lot of people deal with the fact of they kind of would say, well, Jesus, you know, he was God, so it's okay. He wasn't culturally conditioned. But, you know, certainly St. Paul, you know, coming out of the background he had, the time period he lived in, you know, dealing with women or other people at the time, a lot of his teaching is really of that time period and needs to be understood in that light.
Well, certainly there are always things which can be culturally accommodated, because what you're trying to do is move people beyond the state in which they are. And throughout the centuries, the church has done that in different ways by using examples from a particular culture, even if it's an imperfect example. Patrick and the shamrock, you know, every time St. Patrick's Day comes around, I sort of cringe because everybody's looking for the other non-Trinitarian or maybe heretical Trinitarians in using of a shamrock. But you're looking for things that will draw people out of themselves, the seeds of the word, the things which human nature are attracted to, and maybe they build a religion or maybe they build an ideology or a way of thinking which is not yet perfect, but it represents the aspirations of the human spirit. And the church can take that and mold that and give people the grace, both the graces and the time to grow out of that. But frankly, we're dealing with a different situation today. We're people who have abandoned those things which they were given as a gift by centuries of religion and civilization. They've abandoned them for older ideas, for pagan ideas. Mm-hmm. So it's quite a different situation. Pope Benedict, as a priest, a young priest actually, commented on this. He said, unlike the early church, in which pagans heard the faith and were converted and left behind their pagan ways, we have today Christians who are converted and adopting pagan ways and yet remaining in the church. In other words, they're backsliding, to use a good Protestant word, from the faith which they had. But, I mean, what Noah has said is perfectly correct, you know, in terms about the body. There is a quote in James, James chapter 1, where he said that we must persevere to the end. Persevere and be no hearer who forgets, but a doer that acts. Mm-hmm. So we not only want to know the truth of the glory to which we're called to in Christ, but we must act in favor of it in all of our actions, little and great. And this is what I think today we are missing the point on. Mm-hmm. We think that we can form this intention in our minds and we have the good intention, but really what I do externally doesn't mean anything about me. Whereas Pope John Paul II, in his theology of the body, as it's often called, is that precisely the body is the statement of who we think we are as a person and what we want to be as a person. And we either want to be an animal who follows his passions or a man who doesn't do anything other than merely human things, or we want to be like Christ, who went beyond simply humanity to seek the will of the Father and do it in all things. And so we are called to do that as well.
Let me ask you, Dr. Anders, in talking about St. Paul and imitating Christ and the idea of imitating his suffering, was that something new for the Jewish people, or was that something that he was carrying forth,
idea of suffering? So the idea that you would suffer in defense of the truth is, of course, deeply rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures, and you find it in the Maccabean period, and so that's not new to the Christian faith. There were some unique accents, though, in Paul and Christian teaching. So, you know, in the Old Covenant, there was a sacrificial system centered around the temple and ritual behaviors, sacrifice of animals and so forth. And in the language of the New Testament, that sacrificial language and the temple imagery is retained, but it's reinterpreted around the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of Christians themselves. So St. Paul will say, for example, in the book of Philippians, you know, I am being poured out as a libation, which is a kind of sacrificial offering, on the sacrifice and offering of your faith. So he understands the Philippians to whom he is writing is offering a sacrifice to God and of his ministry to them and his impending death as a sacrifice. So he's sort of transformed an Old Testament idea into a new context and really made this paramount to the nature of Christian worship. So it's not something that's incidental, whereas you might say for the Old Testament prophets, the law and the temple are still sort of at the center and they're suffering in defense of that ancestral religion. St. Paul really makes the question of sacrificial worship as the sacrifice of Christians themselves, the heart of what it means to be a Christian person. So in the book of Romans, he says, offer your bodies. We're no longer offering goats and bulls. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. So the idea of suffering is not new. The transformation of suffering into the preeminent form of worship, that is, I think, a new accent in St. Paul.
Okay. Let me ask you, as a convert and coming in some ways as a Catholic years ago, I used to hear, well, the Protestants got St. Paul and we've got like St. Peter and kind of Acts a little bit. That's how it kind of gets divvied up. So how did you deal with, let's say, the Romans about the what would be the impression, at least in some people's mind, of kind of a once saved, always saved interpretation versus dealing with the, you know, I hope to finish the race?
Oh, sure, absolutely. So, you know, growing up, I thought that Catholics absolutely got Paul wrong. We had Paul right. That was very clear. And the first kink in that armor was when I was in graduate school, I met a guy who was not a believer at all. He didn't have a dog in the fight. And he was a New Testament scholar and pretty competent. And he said, well, you know, the Catholics got St. Paul right. And I thought, do what? What is that you said? You know, no, how could you think such an insane thing? And he began to kind of walk me through a reading of Paul that I hadn't considered. And I thought, that's just disturbingly persuasive. So I said, I'm going to dig into this. And I went and got all the best commentaries I could get on St. Paul, and including all the best Protestant commentaries, a new Protestant scholarship that was coming out. And I was very disturbed to find out that the best in Protestant scholarship, as well as Catholic, said that Luther and the Protestant tradition had gotten St. Paul wrong. And of course, the key issue was, what does Paul mean when he says we're saved by grace through faith and not by works of the law? And as a Protestant growing up, I understood that to mean that faith alone saves us, and the law is any kind of moral striving on my part is done away with. And I realized that's really not what Paul's talking about at all. He really is talking about, are we accounted righteous with God because we have accepted the Mosaic covenant? We become Jews and we follow all of the Jewish code. Or is it something different? And for Paul, faith saves us precisely because it brings about the circumcision of the heart. This is what we find in Romans chapter 2. He says it's not hearing the law, it's obeying the law by which you'll be declared righteous, Romans 2:13. But that takes place through a faith that brings this interior transformation in charity. And so rather than dispensing with the idea of moral striving, Paul makes the moral dimension critical to his understanding of salvation, but separated from the specific Mosaic details of Israelite identity. It's now something that's thrown open to Gentiles precisely because they can take up the path of the moral life. That's why Pope John Paul II, in his encyclical on moral theology, says it is on the path of the moral life that salvation is open to all, not to Jews alone, but to everybody, because everybody with the grace of God can take up the moral life.
Okay, Noah, let me ask you, if we've got to run this very hard race or grace-filled race to achieve our ultimate salvation or goal or the gift we've been given, why are there so many people today who think, well, you know, I'm pretty much guaranteed getting in. Actually, it's kind of like you have to opt out of heaven. Otherwise, you're just going to end up there.
My goodness, what a misunderstanding that they have in their mind. No one gets there without saying yes to Christ and listening to his voice in obedience. Individuals may, sometimes Catholics and Protestants talk past one another on the issue of salvation, not falling from salvation, because for them sometimes it's a question about whether God is capable of keeping them. It's not a question about their ability to hang in with God. And so they talk about a passage, we talk about theology, and we miss one another. It's rather important for Protestants to understand that baptism is quite an important thing for the completeness and the perfection of their life. Because without baptism, you can't be certain that you have really been transformed by Christ, been transformed in Christ and made a part of his body. You have to understand that any thought you have that you don't, that as you are, being non-Christian, non-Catholic, that as you are complete. That's, you're not listening to Christ, you're not praying at all, because if you were, you would hear Christ say, be complete as I am complete, come to baptism. That's what you would hear.
Right. Colin, Noah's referencing actually a program we did a while back on does Jesus really ask us to be perfect? And of course, St. Paul, my favorite quote from Scripture is, but Alexander the coppersmith has done me wrong. And I always think of, well, here's St. Paul, he's supposed to be so perfect. Doesn't sound very perfect there.
Well, it's necessary not only to have knowledge of yourself, but knowledge of around you. And I think taking the right estimate of the moral circumstances is not a lack of perfection. Obviously, Christ himself did this with a lot more insight than we generally do. In fact, if anything, we have an excess of judgment going on around us in which everybody seems to have the insights of Padre Pio or our Lord as to the sins of others. But, you know, as a general matter, yes, you must speak the truth about what is going on around you, and you must speak the truth about what is going on inside of you. That's part of the, both of those are part of the moral life, because, you know, a part of prudence is to have foresight regarding any actions that you would take, to have a view of the circumstances, that means the here and now, and foresight of the obstacles that you would have to overcome if you pursue a particular course. So the Christian thinking, well, this particular course right now seems safe, but I might have to die for this at some point, that might be a deterrent to undertaking the Christian life. But if you trust in God and you look to him, that when the moment comes in life, that perseverance will pay off. And unfortunately today we have this understanding that, you know, well, I don't have to be persevere now in living a moral life, in confronting the evils around me, because when the time comes, of course I will not deny Christ. Well, we can't count on that grace. We can't count on that grace of fortitude. The saints, even those who perhaps had some inkling about their sanctity, they always knew that the grace of final perseverance is a special grace. And we all have to have that. And that means, you know, living one moment at a time and making decisions in that moment about what is true and what is right, making judgments even insofar as we can know it, or hopefully attributing goodwill where we can about the actions of others, because what they do will affect the course we take as well. And we have to make those judgments, and things turn out differently than we expect. Well, then we go back to, we're relying again on God for the grace to know in these new circumstances. And so this perseverance to the end is a very strong part of Paul. It's not just about living in the moment. You know, he himself was concerned that having preached to others, he at the end would not have persevered. And I think this is something all of us should not treat glibly, but very strongly. Are we going to persevere in the end? Are we being heroic now in our practice of virtue? Or are we sort of going to wait till the last moment when this is demanded of us and ask ourselves, well, we'll be up to the challenge in that moment?
Right. Or have we hardened our hearts?
Worst case, yes.
Right. Let me ask you, Dr. Anders, what would you say to somebody who said, well, you know, Paul was a radical, you know, he was a radical Pharisee. He was going around, you know, killing St. Stephen and going around persecuting people. And then he had this, whatever experience. And now he's just a radical on the other side. I mean, he's just as radical now for the Christianity, the way, so to speak, as he was for, we have to take him with a grain of salt, because it's just his kind of his radical personality.
Well, he was radical. To be sure, he was radical. But that's the call of the Christian life, is to make a radical change. You know, I mean, the idea that the good life is one where I can have a full stomach and a nice house and maybe a vacation on the beach, I mean, that's all very enjoyable. The problem with the beach is you get down there for a week and you're like, okay, what's next? You know, we all desire ultimately a life of meaning. And you look at those that you admire in your own life. You don't really admire the guy who is a complete lazy layabout. He may be rich or whatever and have a lot of pleasure, but you don't look at that and go, that's really what I aspire to in my life, you know, to be like that guy. And so it's a question of, well, if you think you have to take up some great work to give your life meaning, and I think that's sort of intuitive. Most people have that sense. That's why we like adventure stories. That's why we like myths and legends. Well, what is that story you're going to give yourself to? What is that mythic quest you're going to undertake? And the person of Jesus presents us with something that is once extremely challenging, and yet, as Paul says, you don't have to go up to heaven to get it. You don't have to go down to the depths. It's right in front of you. It's the life of love and charity lived in your own present vocation that becomes, you know, the dragon you have to slay, the mountain you have to climb, the quest that you have to complete is right there in front of you. You don't have to go across the ocean. That's St. Teresa's little way. You know, I don't have to be a missionary at the top of some foreign mountain. I can do the really hard work right now. now of putting up with the nun next to me who has squeaky boots. You know, it's a lot harder to do than it looks like. And of course, the life lived with that kind of conviction, that kind of radical commitment to do the good, even in the small things, does turn out to be a life of tremendous value and meaning and ultimately of happiness.
Well, let me turn to you, Colin, in the last couple of minutes here. The idea, as Noel was talking about earlier as well, about, you know, living out, you know, what we have to do in our lives. So how do you go? How do you test yourself as you're going through your life to make sure that you yourself finish the race?
Well, certainly the idea of frequent confession is one way of doing that, to make that examination periodically. Some have counseled once a month, others every couple weeks. But the idea is that you're doing it. If you wish to go deeper, there are different spiritualities, such as Ignatian spirituality and others, who counsel a daily examine. In other words, to examine your day and at the end of the day, and to make a good examination of conscience and to, you know, an act of contrition. And I think that act of contrition is important because in it we both renounce our sinfulness, but we aspire to that which we seek, and that is the goodness of God, because we recognize that that is ultimately what our sins do, is they offend our Lord, they offend God. And so those are ways in which we can progressively, time going on, in a very steady fashion, to do that. I mentioned, I think it was in the previous show on this general topic, the morning offering, that we can make this sacrificial offering each morning. Those things together will be a good way of aspiring to do this, to make a morning offering of your day, of your life, of your Mass, your rosaries, your prayers, everything, to give that back to God. And then at the end of the day, examine how you have fulfilled your own goal of the moral life, and presenting that back to God as well. Because on the one hand, you're expressing your love for God and others, and on the other, in the midst of that love, you're expressing your sorrow for those you have injured in your daily life, in your relationships, and also ultimately God, who is so good to us.
So, Noah, 30 seconds on how you test yourself.
Whether I've said to my wife, have I offended you in any way this day or yesterday, please tell me that I may ask your forgiveness. We often struggle with domestic issues and whether we go be a missionary, you know, in Iran or something. But these domestic things really do test us like that.
Okay, very good. Well, I appreciate all of you joining us here on the Catholic Sphere. Of course, we have our own Colin Donovan and Dr. David Anders and our good friend Noel Lett all being with us. Thank you so much, gentlemen, for finding the time. And we thank all of you as well for joining us. And don't forget to join us next week. The host will be Ryan Penny. He'll be discussing issues relating to Catholics on social media and young people right here on the Catholic Sphere. I'm Doug Keck. We'll see you next time.